Well, good morning. Brian, am I on? I'm good, okay. You know, I have worn this microphone for years now, and I still confess to you, I can't always remember which way the switch goes. I don't know why. We are in the book of Genesis. We have somewhat recently begun this series. This is the sixth sermon now. And of course, we're not seeking to go all the way through the book of Genesis, although there would be great value in that. But really what we're doing is aiming to discuss the life of Abram. He's still Abram at this point, and he will, of course, be Abraham. And along the way, as we'll mention here in just a moment, we've got some key themes that we're looking at. And then as we go through, we see not only those key themes, but we learn all kinds of other fun things and important things and relevant things and sometimes convicting things along the way. So if you haven't already, make your way to Genesis chapter 13. Today, just a few verses, 8 through 13. When last we were together, Abram had come up out of Egypt, he and Lot, and they had come out a much wealthier people, it seems, than what they had gone in. In fact, so wealthy that today we're going to have a little bit of a problem. And that begins here in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and you and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you for Abram. Thank you for calling him out of his brokenness, for calling him out of a land of desperate wickedness. Thank you for guiding and leading him. Thank you for infusing in him faith so that he would obediently follow. Thank you, Lord, that even in his failures, as we've seen already one of those a few weeks ago, nevertheless, you remain faithful, God. Without your unfailing covenant, what would any of us be? And so, God, we are grateful. We're grateful for this series. We're grateful for this passage. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for Abram. And God, I pray that today, as we seek to understand this text a little bit, that we would, of course, I pray, Lord, understand the history of it and the theology of it. But God, your word is how you reveal yourself to us. It is your revelation of yourself. And I pray that as we seek to understand these words, we would come to understand you better. Not as a means to itself, Lord, but as a way of molding us, fashioning us, making us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. I pray, God, that you would do these things for your great name's sake. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here we have been for a while now, right? And so there are those three key themes. Hopefully they're starting to look really familiar to you. In fact, it would be totally okay with me if you get to the place where you go, "Yeah, I know, preacher. I know, that would be all right," because it means that they're starting to really sink in a little bit. So we've got these three themes. Once again, they're not the only three. I'm not suggesting that these are the only three big ideas that we can learn from the life of Abram. But these are the three that we've been zeroing in on for a while. We're going to talk today especially about this idea of God's chosen people. I've entitled this sermon, "Dividing the Line," not the dividing line, but instead dividing the line, because we're going to see that's exactly what begins to happen today. We're going to get little whispers, little teasers, little foreshadowing of events to come regarding God's chosen people. And then along the way, we're also going to be reminded of covenant. And I think frankly, there's a really powerful reminder of the power of covenant in this text that's easy to miss. And I'm hoping that we can see that today as well. The certainty of providence, that is, God is going to do what he's going to do. And as we saw in our series through the book of Acts, absolutely nothing that you or I or anyone else can do, anything else can do, nothing will stop the progress and ultimate victory of the gospel. So we had those three big themes that we've been wrestling through. And then, of course, last week specifically, we saw Abram not trusting in his riches. He was a reasonably well-off man, it seems, and now he is, as the text said, heavy with riches, but he's not putting his trust in those things. And what an easy thing that is to do, right? Not so much. I have long said, I've been to a lot of little, you know, parties over the years in which there's silly icebreaker games, and one of the more common ones at a certain season of my life was, hey, if you had $1 million, what would you do with it? And my answer has long been, I don't want it. Because I want to think that I would be one of those people that would handle the riches well. But I'm probably not. And you're probably not either. And yet Abram here does. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with riches. The scriptures aren't saying anything like that. But Abram puts his trust in the Lord, not in his riches. And then we also saw this metaphor that we will see consistently throughout scripture. And I really hope that stuck with you a little bit. That regularly in scripture, Egypt is this metaphor, this reminder that we have been called out of darkness into light. That we are, as it were, pilgrims on a journey toward the promised land. That Egypt stands for a lot of those things. And we saw that culminated with Hosea's passage, Israel I have loved, and out of Egypt I have called my son. Do you remember that text last week? I think that's Hosea 11:1, if I remember right. Maybe 10:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And we say, okay, so that's God pulling across the Red Sea, Israel, those people. But then we saw that really fulfilled in the person of Christ, right? So Christ symbolically as a toddler coming out of Egypt, representing for us all the beauty that's there. So all those kinds of things last week. And we had the groundwork for this text, because if you look at verse 7 of our text, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Not told that there was strife between the two men yet, but that there was strife between their various shepherds, some of their men, their employees, we might say. So that takes us to today. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me." So there is some tension over here between our guys, but let there not be strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine, for we are kinsmen. Some translations have brothers there. We are close family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. And if you go this way, I'll go that. If you go that way, I'll go this. That's what he's saying. Don't read too much into the left hand, right hand there. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. So he looks around and he sees this valley. And to understand that, you've got to wrestle with a little bit of the geography. Remember, we talked about this before. So if you are all standing with your feet in the Mediterranean, okay, all y'all standing and you're just barely in the Mediterranean, up here, you'd be looking at a beautiful coastal, flat, beachy kind of area. And then in the distance a little bit, you'd start to see some foothills, the Shephela. You'd start to see these rolling kind of hills. And then way out there in the distance, you'd see some low mountains. Again, not like rocky mountains, but you'd see some low mountains. If you got all the way up to the top of those mountains and continued looking, you would see that it kind of rapidly crashes down to the Jordan River. And that creates this valley. And the waters of the Jordan River, in some parts, create this really fertile area. And Lot looks around at that thing and says, ooh, kind of like that. Nice fertile area, right? We don't typically pick where we want to live based on how fertile the soil is, but that's because we don't make a livelihood by chasing grass-eating critters around the world, right? That is 100% what they are all about. They've got to have grass for the critters, and there's too many critters, goats and sheep and things like that, so they're going to split, as it were. And I want you to note that right out of the gates, back there in verse 7, in this tension between Abram's workers and Lot's workers, we're starting to see the very beginnings of a painful truth, that Abram's line is chosen and Lot's line is not. We're just getting the very beginnings of this whispering. And before we go any further, I know some of your heads might be going, I know where people's heads traditionally go when we start talking about these things. Look, here's the thing. Do not lose sight of this. If God had not intervened in Abram's life, Abram would have gone exactly the same way as Lot. If God had not intervened in and called Abram out of his sin, actually, Abram would still be in the land of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in that city of Ur, doing whatever sort of wicked, pagan, idolatrous things he would have been doing. So do not, in this text, start thinking, okay, this is about Abram. Abram is the hero of this story. That is not true. As we learned several weeks ago when Mike was preaching on this text of Genesis, the real story is about God. the real hero, the main star of this show, as it were, is God, because he's the one who called Abram out of the hot mess of his brokenness, his sin, his depravity. And so we're really beginning to see just the tiniest little bits here, the little whispers of a chosen people. So remember our little key symbol. Every time you see that, I'm hoping you're starting to challenge yourself a little bit and say, okay, why is it there this time? It's got to be one of those three things. In this particular case, we're seeing a chosen people. Abram's line is chosen and Lot's line is not. And so then what we're going to begin seeing, we'll get a little foreshadowing here. This is just a little whisper, a little taste of future events. Some of you know your Bibles well enough to probably know where this thing goes next as we start talking about descendants and following this out. So right here, what I'm suggesting, guys, is visually, if you like these kind of metaphors, that what we've seen so far is Abram and Lot have been traveling together, and God has been guiding and leading. And right now, there's the first beginning. We're dividing this line. And as this line divides just a little bit, and they continue on their trajectories, you all know how this works, those two lines are going to get further and further and further and further and further and further apart. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. God's chosen line is going to continue to do what God providentially requires of them. This not chosen line, oh, guys, oh, buddy. So Genesis 19, we will get to this text later in detail. So today I gratefully don't have to talk about it in any great detail. If you know where I'm going here, this is an uncomfortable thing for a preacher to wrestle with. Genesis 19, 36 through 38. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Right? Interesting. Even in those names, I hope you're hearing whisperings. Oh, yeah, the Moabites. Aren't those often bad guys in the Old Testament story? Yes. And the Ammonites, aren't those guys often the bad guys in... Yes. And even there's a whisper of truth, and guys, the devil does this all the time, right? It's not our brokenness like this. We take something that's true, and we don't really like it, so we do our own thing, and we kind of twist and counterfeit and fake and allow ourselves to feel warm and fuzzy. The cults are good at this. Most of you know I teach world religions at Blackhawk in Fort Wayne, and one of my favorite things to talk about is how cults and isms take truth, and they kind of twist it a little bit. They don't reject it completely. They keep some of the trappings of that truth, some of the warm, fuzzy bits of that truth. So, for example, if you go home and look up the symbol for Scientology, it is 100% a big, beautiful Christian cross with a little starburst behind it. But, says Scientology, oh, no, nope, that's definitely not what that is. We are definitely not trying to hijack a warm, comfortable, accepted Christian symbol. No. Yes, they are. That is exactly what they are doing, right? And we do that, and you see that even in here if you were a Canaanite Hebrew speaker, because Moab, sounds like my father. Abraham, right? Nope, Lot. And Ben-Ammi means the son of my people, God's chosen people. Nope, Lot. There's even whispers of that. And then, of course, as we go forward in biblical history, we're going to see the Moabites and the Ammonites just create all manner of problems for the Jewish people. That line, which here divides Abram and Lot, is just going to get further and further and further and further apart until you end up with the kind of brokenness where two daughters become pregnant by their own father and create children who go on to be the fathers of these monstrous nations. In due time, Moab will become famous for another one of those twisting of the truths. In due time, Moab will become famous for the worship of one of the more infamous gods of the Old Testament. Y'all have heard of Molech. Right? Is that a name that you remember perhaps bouncing around? Moab becomes famous for the worship of Molech. There's even a twisting in that, because did you know if we could take a Moabite person and you, me, and Peabody and Sherman get in the way back and we go back and we want to talk to an actual Moabite. I don't know why we'd want to do that, but let's say we do. And we get out and we say to an actual, authentic Moabite in his context, tell me about your gods. Did you know that he would not call that god Molech? They called that god Melech. And you say, well, who cares? No, no, no. The Canaanite word Melech means king. They called their god king. They called their false god king. The Jewish people are like, nope, we're not doing that. We are not going to do that. We can't call your guy Melech. That is not going to be a thing. Why? Because the number one way that you worship this Molech god, step one, make a really big raging fire. Step two, throw live baby into fire. And so the Hebrew people said, Melech, no. We've got this other word. This word is Bosheth. We're going to take that word and squish it together with your word, because this word means shameful, depraved, awful. So every time we say Molech, we're basically saying shameful, depraved, awful king. Not going to have it. Because once again, we've got this twisting of the truth. We're going to use a true title, the king, and we're going to twist it and manipulate it. That's the Moabite people, guys. Those folk trace their lineage all the way back to Lot and to this very moment where that line divides. That's what we're seeing here. This is not merely a dispute about where the grass is greener. And I am not going to embarrass this text by turning it into some sort of an awful metaphor for the grass isn't always greener. No. That is not what this is. This is the very beginnings of a momentous event where God's chosen people, Abram, are going to continue in one direction, and Lot, and we're going to see others as well, continuing along toward their brokenness. And I remind you, Abram would be pursuing his brokenness if it weren't for the call of God in his life as well. So when we go back to our text in Genesis 13, separate yourself from me. Yeah. Did you notice that expression is repeated? Separate yourself, there in the second half of verse 9, separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go right. If you take the right, then I will go left. So Lot lifts up his eyes and sees the Jordan was well watered and everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Side note, says Moses, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because most people, readers at the time of Moses, would go, that's not a nice land. Well, but it used to be, right? It's one of those things, but it used to be. And it's sometimes hard for us to imagine. Yeah, it used to be. It's like maybe in my U.S. history class, sometimes I tell students and they kind of like, what? Come on. Y'all knew, I hope, that when our ancestors, if your ancestors came here as long ago as Danes did, when they first came here, literally trees from the east coast of the Mississippi. In fact, the old joke was that a squirrel could climb up a tree in Boston and not have to hit the ground again until he reached the Mississippi. And now we're like, well, that many trees? And we look around. And we go, there's not that many trees. Well, it used to be that way. And so in the time of Moses, he's saying, these are a beautiful land. And people go, no, trust me, it used to be that way. It used to be this really lush, beautiful land. So verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Now, I don't want to go too weird on you here, too linguistic on you here, and too literary on here. But remember, we introduced you to a brand new word a few weeks ago. Some of you, it was a brand new word. We call this a chiastic structure, and it's kind of a way of highlighting things. Do you kind of see it there? We started with, they separated from each other, and we ended with, thus they separated from each other. And then along the way, we had this go right, go left, go east, go west, and then in the very middle of all of that chiastic structure is Lot's choosing of the land that looks good. But we all know the rest of the story. It's not good. So the Hebrew text is drawing our eyes, pointing us right to that moment of crisis. This is the moment where the line splits, where that dividing of the line happens, and God's elect people, God's chosen people through Abram, are going to begin to go in a different direction. I want you to see that as well in a different way in the text. Same idea, different way. So we've got verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and he journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. And then look at verse 12, in the very careful way that this is said. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Sodom was a wicked place, great sinners against the Lord. What was it that God said to Abram in the first place? Go all the way back to early chapter 12. He said to Abram, hey, you're here down here in southern Iraq. Get up and go to a land that I will show you. And from that very moment on, this concept of land eventually becomes so cemented in the head of God's people that they start capitalizing it. It's not just the land, it's the land. And it's not just the land, it's the promised land. And you can capitalize that. It's the capital P, promised, capital L, land. It's a thing unto itself. It's a proper term. And here we're told in our text that Abram did settle in the land. Now, right now, the Canaanites are living there, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. This is not going to be my dig on those of you that live in cities. It's okay. Lot did not dwell in the land of promise. Lot separated himself. And he now dwells among the cities of the valley, and he moved his tent as far as one specific of those cities. There's five of them, as we'll see in just a second. Moved his tent toward one of those cities, Sodom. And then Moses tells us in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked. And then he says they were great sinners. So a very, very, very basic map of the region will prove our point here. So we've got the Jordan River coming down there, Sea of Galilee up above, Dead Sea there down in the middle-ish. And what has happened is Lot has turned toward the Jordan River, and he has seen this wonderful green grassy area, and he also can see from where he's at least two or maybe three of these five cities. Archaeologists are still not 100% sure where all five of these cities are. There are various theories, etc., and I don't want to get bogged down in that. We're certain of the location of two of them, the other three, some theories. But from where he's at, he can see that those cities are over there, a few of them at least. And here's this fertile valley come crashing down to the Jordan, and it's all green and it's lovely and whatnot. And by doing that, by heading toward Sodom, the one thing all parties agree about Sodom is that it is on the other side of the Jordan. So in other words, Lot has just said, I'm leaving the very land God promised to Abram, and I'm setting out on my own. And by the way, I'm heading right toward a city so broken that it is to this day, 4,000 years later, still a metaphor for sinfulness. Yikes. In fact, we even get a whisper of that. I read this in a commentary and I was like, nah, man, that can't be right. And so I should have got, just, I have no reason not to trust the guy. I guess I should have, but I didn't. And so I went actually through the Hebrew text and verified that he's right. That expression, great sinners, literally used nowhere else in the Bible. The Bible uses that specific word for sinner fairly rarely. It's about 20 times. Never with this adjective, great sinners. This is the only place in the Scriptures where broken, awful, wicked, sinful people are called great, broken, awful, sinful, wicked people. And like we feel the weight of that still. Sodom and Gomorrah remain a cultural metaphor, even among the unbelievers. Sodom and Gomorrah remains a cultural metaphor for brokenness. That's where Lot went. That's where Lot went. The line is divided. In the meantime, Abram stays in the land that God had promised to him. Abram stays right there where God had told him he would be. The land of promise versus what we might call the land of sin. So if there was any doubt before that what began as a little bit of infighting between one group of shepherds and another has now taken a much more theologically important turn, we are no longer just talking about a matter of geography. The Bible is actually using geography as a visual representation of the dividing of this line. And that's what we'll continue to see, because if we were to superimpose a more modern map on here, slightly more, still very, very old, but slightly more modern map, right below the word Lot is where the Moabites settled, and below the word Dead Sea is where the Ammonites settled. Those descendants of Lot continue to separate themselves from the land of promise. And then, of course, eventually are forcibly separated. Yeah, the dividing of the line. Now, he said here that he went toward the cities, right, that he settled among the cities. That's actually just a little bit of a whisper that's going to set us up for chapter 14. So chapter 14 is going to make mention of these cities. Our text here doesn't, but name Sodom. You know Gomorrah, but there are also three others. So these are those five cities that they're talking about. And I put this up here just because it's a little whisper. Every once in a while, you bump into this kind of halfway's crazy theory that if you're familiar with sort of JEPD theory, you don't have to be, that's okay. But there's a group of people out there that for a long time wanted to say, you know, you're a crazy person if you think that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Like, that, just no smart person thinks that. That's just nonsense, because we all know that this part was written, this little bit here, and this little bit here, and this little bit was, and they just kind of squished it all together into this hodgepodge bit of hardly even understandable sometimes. Whoa, hang on. Right here in chapter 13, we've got a reference to these cities indirectly that's going to set us up oh so smoothly for the story in chapter 14 about these cities. It's almost like the author knew what he was doing. Yeah, right? I love these little moments in Scripture that reassure us that the Bible actually does know what it's talking about, that we actually can count on these things. And I can tell you with the confidence of past work that even though we don't know precisely where all five of those cities are, that we will probably know someday precisely where all five of those cities are as archaeologists keep doing what they're doing and digging around in the dirt and playing with the stones and all those kinds of things. Okay? So he is among the cities. Those are the cities, and we'll see them coming up soon. A couple of weeks, we'll start talking about those cities in particular. Okay? Now, let's continue unfolding this theme. So you're telling me, preacher, that the line divides right here, right now, Abram, Lot, and you're telling me that the key to that is actually the geographic language, that the Bible is using geography as a metaphor for whether you are in the land, chosen line, whether you are out of the land, not chosen line. In the land, God's elect people. Out of the land, not God's elect people. That's what you're telling me, preacher? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. So then if we continue that thread throughout the rest of Genesis, it can't be a coincidence that Ishmael, now I know some of you remember the stories about Ishmael, Ishmael and Isaac, what happens to Ishmael? Ishmael does not settle in the land of promise and live out the rest of his days. Ishmael out of the land, blessed and encouraged, but out of the land. While Isaac, the chosen line, stays in the land. And then still later, Jacob stays in the land while Esau moves out of the land. The Bible is literally using this geographic metaphor to say to us, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they didn't act, they really did. They actually literally really did move out of the land. But we're also using that as more than just a literal meaning. It is this symbolic meaning. They're not part of the chosen line. God is preserving Abram and Isaac and Jacob and right on down the line, and we'll get to David and right on down the line, and eventually we will come to Christ himself. God is preserving that line. Never forget again what I said at the beginning. Left to ourselves, left in our darkness and our brokenness, John 3:19, strangely, maybe my favorite verse to quote, men loved their darkness. And that would be me, and that would be you, and that would have been Abram, and that would have been Isaac, and that would have been Jacob, if it weren't for God calling. Never forget that. So we've got this theme going on here. Theologically, this concept of an elect line, a chosen people, it's not just a text about a dispute over grassland. Now, I know some of you at this point are going, okay, preacher, fine, I get it, I understand all that, but I mean, okay, but hear me out. Let's go back to this text again, and I want you to note something that's so easy to just skim past. Look at verse 9. Abram turns to Lot and says, is not the whole land before you? Well, wait a second, Abram. We already learned back up there last week, we saw in verse 7 that there's Canaanites and Perizzites all over the place. We've already seen that there are all kinds of other guys bouncing around in this place. What do you mean, is not the whole land before you? No, it's not. There's already all kinds of other people who have claimed various chunks of these lands. It's not like I can just look around and say, I get my pick of anything I want, because there's all sorts of other claims on this land. And Abram, in this little expression, is saying ahead of time, but God said the land. So I don't know how God is going to get rid of the Canaanites. I don't know how he's going to get rid of the Perizzites. I don't know how he's going to get rid of, up to the north, there are some Hittites. I don't know how he's eventually going to get rid of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And I don't know how he's going to get, I have no idea, says Abram, how this is going to work out. How could he know? But in this little statement is so much faith. To say, look, I know it doesn't look like it, but really, truth be told, all this land, ours, well, really, mine, God promised it to me, so pick what you want to pick. I have no idea how it's all going to work out, but he believes, does Abram, in the certainty of God's providence. Right here, right now, in this moment, the very point at which Lot is choosing to head in the direction of sin, Abram is choosing faith. That's incredible. We have this distinction right here. Pursuing sin, pursuing faithfulness. They're both embodied for us right here in this moment. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter. I want you to think about this. This is a fairly famous text. We talk about this one fairly often here. But I want you to consider this maybe in a way that you'd never noticed before. 2 Peter chapter 1, scroll, click, or otherwise. 2 Peter chapter 1. You've heard me talk about this text regularly. This is one of my favorites. I grow really weary, and I know from conversation many of you do too, really weary of the crowd out there that says, out loud or not, that the Bible's not enough. You know, that we need these experiences, we need these visions, we need these signs, we need these whatever. And I often find myself turning to a text like 2 Peter 1:3. God's divine power has granted to us all the things, guys, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, wow. So, as a person in Christ, as a joint heir adopted into the family of God, I have been granted, I didn't earn, I have been granted all the things that pertain to life and godliness? That's pretty great. I want to know, tell me more, right? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, He called me to His own glory and excellence. And I know these things through the knowledge of Him. Okay, so I'm supposed to be learning things about Him. I can know Him who called me. It's possible to know Him who called me. But like, how? I need to know. And then here's this part I want to focus on today. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Guys, where do we learn about the precious and very great promises that God has given to us, if but not in the Scriptures? What Peter is telling us here is that through the Scriptures, we have been given everything, all the things that we need for life and godliness. And I know you know that, you've heard that, but did you notice before that he's directly tapping into this covenant idea by talking about these precious and very great promises? You know, like the one we started Genesis 12 with, where God says to Abram, I will make a great nation out of you. I will bless you. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And the culmination of all of it started all the way back down in Genesis 3:15. One day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. So Abram, guess what? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How do we know that promise? From the Scriptures. Abram, with just a fraction of what we have, think about all the Scripture we have that Abram could not possibly have known. Abram's got so little to work with compared to what we know. And Abram there, in this infant beginnings of the dividing of this line, the very beginnings of this Abrahamic covenant, one of these precious and very great promises, Abraham is standing there, and he's watching Lot head toward sin and brokenness. So sinful broken that the Bible goes out of its way to say very great sinners. And he, in his faith, says, is not the whole land before you? That's incredible. That is remarkable, guys. I hope that when I am in one of those moments, and I hope that when you are in one of those moments, one of those kind of crisis moments, and the thing is, if you've had too many of those in your life, often you don't even know you're in one when you're in one. Often you don't even realize that you're in one of those moments where everything is splitting, everything is about to change. Sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't. I really genuinely hope and pray that scriptures like these can be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path and a lamp to your feet and a light to your path so that we will make the decision based, as Abram did, in faith and not the decision, as Lot did, rooted in sin and brokenness. Kind of incredible. Tied up in that little phrase, and it is so easy to just skip over it. It's not the whole land before you, so separate yourself. No, pump the brakes. Is not the whole land before you? Did God not say? Yes, he did. And we, guys, if all of that is true, and you've heard the old adage that every time a preacher points a finger at you, he's pointing three back at himself, and I really mean that this morning. If all of this is true, and we have this beautiful story of the Abrahamic covenant and Abram and now the dividing of the line, and we've already seen that it was based 100% on God, it's not based on Abram. Even in his sin in Egypt, God still blessed him, and he pulled him out of Egypt in the same way that he's going to part the Red Sea and pull the children out of Egypt, in the same way that Christ came out of Egypt to be the propitiation for our sins. If that little thing is true, and then 2 Peter is true, we've got all these very great promises, all of which have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why do I not spend more time in the Scriptures? And why do you not spend more time in the Scriptures? Why do we so easily turn to anything else but the Scriptures in those moments of crisis? And maybe those moments of crisis you don't even know you're in. And maybe, how about this? Maybe before you get to the moment of crisis, you've built up this habit of spending time studying the Word of God. Not as an academic pursuit. Guys, remember, the Bible is God's self-revelation. It is how He reveals Himself to us. So we're not studying the Bible in the same way that you would a textbook, just to glean interesting little trivial bits of whatever. But because God uses it to reveal Himself to us, He uses His Word foremost and the preaching of His Word foremost to mold us and fashion us and shape us into the image of Christ. Or let me just be blunt. If this time slot is the only time slot every week where you hear anything about the Bible, why? Is not the whole land before you guys? Next week, we're going to get some details about that promise. God said in the very beginning of Genesis 12, go to the land that I will show you. Next week, we're going to begin to actually see the land that I will show you revealed a little bit more. And we talked about this farther and farther steps where we started with the very basic, one day one will come who will crush the head of our enemy. And then we got this, hey, Abram, it's going to be you and your line. And now we're going to get just a little bit more, just a little bit more whisper of that. I'd love it if you would read this text every day. I'd love it if especially you would read this text before you arrive here Sunday morning, maybe Saturday night. Spend some time wrestling, thinking, and praying through this that God might mold us and fashion us and shape us. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that for no reason that had anything whatsoever to do with me, you chose me. God, thank you that I know from the fruit of their lives, so many of these, my friends, this family of families gathered here this morning, that you have chosen them. And God, we want to recognize this morning that like Abram, didn't have anything to do with us. And we want to recognize this morning, Lord, that like Abram, we find tremendous comfort in your covenants. And like Abram, your covenant promises to us inspire us to faithfulness that we would never have on our own. That you, God, are our only example of true faithfulness, that we in ourselves are nothing. And yet, God, you have chosen us, and not just chosen us, you've adopted us, and not just adopted us, you've sealed us, and you've marked us, and you're forming us and fashioning us more and more into the image of Christ. You've made us joint heirs. Our glorification, Lord, is so sure that you speak about it in the past tense in your scriptures. God, we are grateful. Make us more grateful, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.